This morning we are in Ephesians. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is going to be part 1 of a three-part examination of this passage. What I think is safe to say, one of the richest, the most beautiful, amazing passages in the book of Ephesians, which is one of the most potent books of grace in the entire Bible. This deserves our careful attention. And so really we're going to be thinking of the first main emphasis of this passage this morning and then continue to dig into it in the next couple weeks. So let's read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Hear God's word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. God, we don't hope to unpack and fully understand the amazing truths that your word contains here in this passage, but we do beg for some insight, some glimpse into the wonder of how you have treated us, the wonder of what you've done for us in Jesus. Make it so, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' great name, amen. So as I mentioned before, as we were just getting into the book of Ephesians, one of the main purposes, I think, of the book of Ephesians is identity formation. Identity formation. In other words, Paul is seeking to have us better understand what it means for us to be us. He answers the question throughout the book over and over again, the question, what does it mean for me to be me? What does it mean for the Christian to be a Christian? Identity formation. But the way Paul does this is not by exclusively talking about us. The way to understand yourself is not by just thinking about who you are. So Paul definitely talks about us. He definitely directs our attention to ourselves, but he forms our identity not just by telling us about us. He forms our identity by telling us about God and telling us about how God has treated us. That's the only way we can really come to know ourselves. We learn about us by focusing in the first place upon how God has treated us. How God has manifested the greatness of who he is and how he has treated us. And our passage this morning is a great example of this. Paul is going to teach us about ourselves here. But he's going to do that by teaching us the amazing way that God has acted towards his people. And so our primary question this morning, our primary question that we're going to get answered is, how has God acted toward us? How has God acted toward his people? And at the heart of the answer to that question is one word, grace. Grace, a word we're familiar with, but a fact regarding which, though familiar, we don't really ever understand this side of glory. It's so surprising, so amazing, and so wonderful. How has God acted toward us? In grace. We want to grow a little bit this morning in understanding what that means. Now, to do that, though, to understand who we are, we need to understand how God has acted toward us. He's acted toward us in grace, but to understand what grace is, to understand that type of action of God toward us, we have to start by understanding how bad we are before God acts toward us in grace. We have to start by recognizing our lost condition, by recognizing what we're like left to ourselves before God acts upon us in grace. And in other words, according to this passage, we have to start by seeing that we were wickedly active dead people, willingly controlled by the devil. We were wickedly active dead people, willingly controlled by the devil. Put differently, we were dead doing the devil's deeds. Dead doing the devil's deeds. Now, I put it that way because, first of all, I think it's an accurate way of stating it, but also because I think it brings out the fact that this truth sounds goofy to our ears. The truth, in other words, about how bad we were before God acted towards us in grace sounds like exaggeration, sounds like a caricature, sounds cartoonish. Dead, doing the devil's deeds. It sounds like a great metal album that I would have listened to in the 90s. Dead, doing the devil's deeds. Cha-cha-cha. Whatever. I guess I can't really sing metal. I enjoy it. Sounds like an AC/DC album, obviously. In fact, ask Anita. She's familiar with AC/DC's entire catalog. She'll probably be able to point you to certain songs that say just this. It does sound goofy to us. It sounds like, yeah, like, come on, I'm doing the devil's deeds. Ooh, creepy. Just because I dressed up as a skeleton at Halloween, the preacher's going nuts. It does sound like that. But as much as it sounds like an exaggeration, it's the truth. We need to go into it realizing we're going to resist this. This is not something you're easily going to embrace and say, yep, that's what I believe about every single person exactly before God acts upon them. Dead, doing the devil's deeds. Yep, that's it. And I've embraced that about who I am. No, we're going to resist this. We're not sure about this, but it's the truth about who we are. And facing it down helps us come to see what grace really is. So walk through this passage with me. You were left to yourself dead. Verse 1, you were dead. Think about that for a moment. It means that our condition was complete, totally defining who we were. Death is a condition that that totally defines, that consumes every part of a person. If the doctor comes in and says, "I'm sorry, sir, she's dead." You say, "Oh, wow, so you're telling me she's never going to get out of bed again." Well, yeah, that's true. Well, at least she can still do her knitting. She loves to do her knitting. No, sir, she's dead. It's not just that she's not going to get out of bed. I mean, she's not going to get out of bed, but she's dead. She can't knit. Well, you know, it's my conversations with her that I appreciated the most. So even if she can't walk or knit, it'll be great to just be able to talk to her. She's dead. Every part of her defined by that awful reality. Dead. We were dead. A condition that was completely defining of us, every part of us. Dead, Paul says, in sin. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So what he's saying here is that the death that defined us, that defined every part of us, was a spiritual condition, a condition that had to do with our relationship to God and to others. In other words, dead in sin means we're totally unresponsive to God. Just as we are unable to interact with a dead person, if you're in the land of the living, you do not have access to the dead. You're cut off from them. We were in a situation chosen by us where we were completely unresponsive to God, where we cared not for God at all, had no movement towards Him. Not able, because we were not willing to do anything in a Godward direction, anything truly good, anything in the category of living. No activity, no thought, no feeling that really counted as good. Dead in trespasses and sins. But it gets worse. Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but very, very, very active in those trespasses and sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. No activity in the land of the living, no movement toward God, but very, very active in the opposite direction. Dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. In which you walked is a metaphor for saying that this described all of your activity. It described your lifestyle. It described your mode of living. In other words, what Paul is saying by that metaphor of in which you once walked is he's saying it wasn't that just you occasionally failed. It wasn't that you just occasionally did certain isolated things that would count as sins. It's that your entire life, the whole lifestyle, the whole mode of your existence was defined by this dead in trespasses and sins. You were very active, and all of your action characterized by sin. What's more, and again, this is where it starts to sound goofy, we were following the devil. Notice that, verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I won't go into the phraseology he's using there, but it's a reference to Satan. Following Satan, he's saying. Now that sounds goofy, but what Paul is getting at here is the fact that our entire lives were defined by that tragic event that occurred in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve choosing Satan over God. What Paul is simply saying there by following the prince of the power of the air, following after Satan in all that we do, is he saying that dead in trespasses and sins means we were continually making that same choice that Adam and Eve made, which was to say, even though God made me, he's the author of life. Even though God wants good for me, guarantees good for me, and directs me towards the good, even though he's the definition of good, I'm going to say, no, thank you, I don't need you. I'm going to choose for myself what I believe to be right and wrong. The fruit looks good. I'm confident it tastes good. Despite what God says about it, I'm taking it. And Paul's saying our lives are defined by that. It sounds goofy to say we're following Satan, but that's what he means. We're just playing out that scenario. It looks good. I think it's going to taste good. I don't need God. I'm going this direction with everything over and over again. And following the devil, we were also acted on by him. Notice that. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is a very, very active leader, in other words. He's a very active leader. If you want to be on his team, guaranteed, he's not going to neglect you. You want to follow in Satan's kingdom? You want to be in his employ? Guaranteed, he's not going to overlook you and leave you to yourself. Guaranteed, he is a hands-on manager. And Paul's saying, this is our lost condition. We willfully turned ourselves over to Satan, following him rather than the good God that created us and gives us all life and pleasure, following Satan, and by definition, then in following Satan, Satan being who he is, he gives us a lot of attention, and he was working in us. You see, the picture being played out here is that our whole existence before God attacks us in grace. Our whole existence, every little piece and bit of it, is defined by death and darkness and rebellion and sin and the devil. It's all wrapped up with pursuing what's wrong, with pursuing what's really evil. Through and through characterized by that, energetically characterized by that, acting and being acted upon willfully in that situation. So he says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. And therefore, into verse 3, we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? It means we were heading towards judgment. We were heading toward wrath. When we understand the nature of that situation we were in, when we understand what defined us because of our decision to follow the course of this world, when we understand our wickedness, we have to say that this result, being children of wrath, makes perfect sense. God was not overreacting. God would not be good to not oppose that which is so bad. He wouldn't be good if he just said, yeah, well, they've made some mistakes, but it's not a big deal. Our wickedness is so severe. It is just and right for God in his goodness to say, I've got to judge that. I've got to oppose that. I've got to give real wickedness what real wickedness deserves. We have a hard time believing this. I want to come back to kind of what we began with the fact that this really does seem goofy to us. It seems goofy to us because this is not really transparent, is it? What I described about every single person's situation before God acts towards them in grace, being dead in sin, being completely defined by wickedness, dead, doing the devil's deeds. I mean, the world doesn't look like that, does it? If it does look like that to you, then we should sit down and have some very serious discussions, because that's pretty scary that you would actually be able to see that. There's probably some paranoia going on, that you would actually be able to look upon the actions of men, of humans, of boys and girls, and see this level of wickedness. I'm not saying that we don't look around in the world and we see instances of it. Okay, yeah, it's not hard to look around in the world and say, man, certain people are so obviously wicked. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying certain people were dead. He's saying all of us. He's saying you. He's saying the best people among us, apart from God acting toward them in grace, is a rotting corpse of evil. That's not transparent to me. But here's the point where we need to say that looks can be deceiving. And there are reasons why this is not transparent. There are reasons why Paul has to lay this fact about us out. Let me just give three reasons to help us see that even though we don't see this, this really is the truth. We don't see this, firstly, because we're so used to it. You know, the fact that you can get used to almost any smell when you're just around it. Like my house doesn't smell strange to me. Like your clothes probably don't smell strange to you. But then watch what happens, like when you switch laundry detergents, and then suddenly it's, what, are these my clothes? This is weird. Or someone walks out of the bedroom with those freshly washed clothes from the new laundry detergent, and you go, whoa, what the, where have you been? Oh no, it's the new laundry detergent. And it's just, it's like, it's a new sensation. It's a new world in the house. We recently had this experience. That's why we got some laundry detergent from somebody because they were moving, so they gave us half the bottle that they weren't using, and we got to buy this now. We've never smelled so good. But then you get used to it, and it's just the way your family smells. No big deal. And our sin is exactly like that. As the saying goes, sin doesn't feel like sin to the sinner. It just feels like life. It just feels like living. That's so important to recognize, isn't it? That's so important to get. We expect that if something is sinful, it's going to feel sinful to us. We expect that if something is sinful, we're going to be able to see the sinfulness. But in reality, if you're a sinner, sin doesn't feel sinful. It doesn't feel wrong. It just feels like living. Most of the time, it feels really right. Most of the time, it looks right. So we don't see this. This isn't apparent to us, this death in sin, because we're used to it. Secondly, we don't see this. It's not apparent. The looks can be deceiving because God restrains us from fully acting out our wickedness. Being dead in sin and everything you're doing being characterized by sin, by being a movement away from God, does not mean God allows us to move away from Him as far as we possibly can. He restrains us from fully expressing all of our sin. It's an amazing thing that God, in His grace, holds all of humanity back from fully manifesting the sinfulness. Because if He didn't hold us back, we would just be destroying each other. We catch little glimpses of that. If your selfishness was really allowed to reign, if you were made king of the world, very quickly, learning that you could get away with whatever you wanted to, you would start acting very, very, very differently, guaranteed. God holds us back so we don't see the wickedness. And then we blame God for overreacting by saying that we're so bad. I'm not being that bad, man. Only reason you're not acting it out is because he's holding you back. So we don't see it. Thirdly, though, we don't see our wickedness because our wickedness is often dressed up in a covering of virtue. We often dress up our wickedness with a garment of virtue. In other words, we do outwardly good things for very selfish reasons. That's why we can say, the Bible says, some of the most talented, outwardly good people on the planet are rotting corpses of wickedness. Not because it's critiquing so many of their outward actions. Not because it's saying their act of giving to the charity is wrong. But because it's saying real goodness, the goodness that we're talking about here is a matter of love for God. It's a direction of the heart. It has to do with the reasons why we do things. And so we often don't see wickedness because people do very good things for very, very selfish reasons. It would blow your mind and break your heart if you were actually able to see my motivations for doing so many of the things I do in the name of Jesus. Because it blows my mind and breaks my heart when I catch glimpses of it. When I realize I'm doing so many ministry things because if I don't do it, it's going to look bad. I do so many good things. I get up here and preach, and I don't know what percentage of my heart is defined this way, but I guarantee you, at least some percentage of my heart every single week is motivated by me and my selfishness and what I hope to get out of it. This leads us into the final point on wickedness. It defines all of us apart from Christ. We as the church have got to grasp that. It's not those people out there. This is about us. Paul says, you were dead. And then he switches to the we in this passage to bring in everybody very, very clearly. That's what we are left to ourselves. But then come two words that have been described as the greatest and most beautiful words in the Bible. Right at the beginning of verse 4. But God. But God. You were dead. But God acted toward you. God acted toward us in grace. Read with me again verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You were dead, but even when you were dead, God came in and exalted you in Jesus Christ. This starts to play out for us what it means for God to act toward us in grace. And the first thing I want you to know is simply the extremes of what occurred, the extreme nature of what occurred. He takes the dead. Paul says, he takes the dead, and while they were dead, exalts them to glory, exalts them to the place of highest honor. Without passing go, collecting $200, without any pause in between, he takes the dead, the energetic dead, pursuing wickedness. He takes them and in one movement moves them to the place of highest honor, exalts them. And there's no transition taking place here, or step-by-step transition. It's not gradual. It's not a movement with any more than two categories. And the two categories are dead, deserving wrath, and highest honor. No rehabilitation. No checking us into rehab and helping us get started. But, you know, to really get better, it's got to be up to you. I can't do for you. I can't do everything for you. It's not the idea of a down payment and first month's rent taken care of, but you need to get a job. I'm going to help you clean your life up. Oh, I'm going to be there to help you. But you got to engage. It's the dead exalted to highest honor. In other words, it's all God. And it's all grace. It's all God and all grace. Read with me again verses 4 through 10. I just want you to look with me how he plays out, emphasizes over and over and over again that it's all God and it's all grace. Look at this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All God, all grace. All God, meaning we don't contribute a bit. We can't contribute a bit. How can a dead person contribute one little bit to being at a place of highest honor? It's impossible. No contribution, no works on our part. Even while dead, we don't contribute. All God, all grace. All grace meaning, in the first place, there's nothing good in us that leads God to do this. Nothing good in us. We're dead. What does Paul reference as the exclusive basis for God's actions toward us? The exclusive reason for God acting toward us in this way is his love, his mercy, it's grace. God doesn't see in us anything worth saving. You got to hear that. He does not see in you anything worth saving. You're dead. And not just as a victim, as someone aggressively pursuing evil against him. The reason he acts is all in him. It's all mercy. It's all love. It's grace, because it's not about anything good in us. And it's grace because he's giving us the opposite of what we deserve. The extreme opposite of what we deserve. Wrath to highest honor. Wrath to highest honor in Jesus Christ. The opposite of what we deserve. We're left in response to that very often. As you digest this, it's natural to think, why me? To process this is God acting toward you in this way. Why me? Why me? We can say that in wonder. Why me? That I would be acted toward in this way. We can say that with doubt. But why me? Is this really? But why would God do that to me? But the answer that the Bible gives to the why me question, to the why you question, is all about grace. Look again at what Paul says in verse 7. He answers this why question. He says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Why you? Because of how bad you were left to yourself. Why you? Why did he do this to you? Because you were so completely deserving of wrath. Why you? Because he wanted to show off to the universe the greatness of his grace. So many ways to digest and apply this. But in closing, I just want to hit three rather quickly. As we reflect on how God has acted toward us in Jesus Christ, as we reflect on God acting toward us in this amazing grace, we're to respond with joy and praise to him and understand that it helps us understand who we are. It helps us answer that question, what does it mean for me to be me? And you need to go into this week thinking about yourself. I'm defined as somebody who gets the opposite of what they deserve. I am defined as somebody who gets the opposite of what they deserve. That's what it means to be me. I'm being given the opposite of what I deserve by Almighty God. And just three further points of application on that I want you to think about for yourself. You can pursue this down so many trails, but three points of what I think are somewhat easy application. This leaves no room for pride. Understanding ourselves in this way leaves no room for pride. I don't care how sanctified you are. I don't care how good you are at being a Christian. Even think in those terms sometimes. He's a really good Christian. This leaves no room for pride. All of us have received the opposite of what we deserve. It leaves no room, secondly, for self-pity. It leaves no room for self-pity. Whatever we're facing, whatever God has allowed us to experience, and he allows us to experience really pitiable things, really difficult things. However, we are being treated by others without downplaying the difficulty of those sufferings. What overcomes that is how God has treated us in Jesus Christ. You are deeply, deeply loved by God. Whatever you're facing right now, you are so deeply loved by God. Look at how he's treated you. And then thirdly, it leaves no room for fear of condemnation. No room for fear of condemnation. This is why John says perfect love casts out fear. When we see the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, this love, this grace to take the dead and exalt them to the highest high, we can have no fear of condemnation. Whatever sin and guilt we're currently even now struggling with, whatever we've done in the past,
whatever we're doing now and struggling with and hating and falling into and partially loving and finding difficulty with, whatever we may stumble into in the future, we have no fear of condemnation because God has acted this way to us in Jesus. His relationship with us is built exactly around the fact that he does for us the opposite of what we deserve. So as much as we prove over and over and over that we deserve judgment, we are defined as those who get the opposite of what we deserve. Do you see what I'm saying? You are so far from condemnation. He's not treating you in love by giving you a little less condemnation, a modified type of judgment. You get the opposite of what you deserve. You get the opposite of condemnation. And so there is now no fear for the people of God, because there is no condemnation, because we're already given exaltation in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Let's pray together. Gracious God, how we can barely even begin to process this, the depth of our sin and the greatness of how you've acted toward us in grace. Lead us more and more to digest this. Bless us, Lord, in the coming weeks as we further unpack the wonder of this grace in this passage and how it works. Help us to be people, Lord, that flee to this, that run to this, that know you to be this kind of God and know ourselves to be your people who have been treated this way by you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.